Well, good morning, beloved, and let me encourage you to turn with me to 1 Peter, Peter's first epistle, and we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we read from verse 13 through to verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 13 through to verse 17. Let me encourage you as well to remember our evening service. We're looking this evening at an acrostic psalm, Psalm 25. It is a fascinating psalm, no doubt for many of us. It has been a psalm of great encouragement. I know before I made the decision to come to this church, Psalm 25 was a psalm I spent a lot of time praying through and meditating on. And it is a wonderful psalm. So please come and join us tonight as we will be looking at Psalm 25. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we read from verse 13 through to verse 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Herein ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, beloved, the title of my sermon this morning is Submission to Authority. And you can imagine this is a challenging passage, and managed to read a number of very helpful sources. But one source that really helped me was a sermon by John Piper. And really gleaned a lot from that particular sermon. So much of what I'm sharing is what I've learned from on the shoulders of someone else. But this is a challenging passage of Scripture. Now, we've got to remember what Peter has been doing. Peter has been showing us how we need to live holy lives in the midst of great trials and tribulations. Think about these believers that Peter was writing to. Folks, they weren't living in a utopian society. These men and women, these men and women who claimed to follow and love Christ, many of them lost their lives. Thousands lost their lives at the hands of a maniac, a man by the name of Nero, Roman emperor. Nero was a savage man. He was a beast. In fact, Peter, when referring to the attacks that Satan brings upon the church, actually, I believe, refers to Nero. He talks about a roaring lion, ready, prowling around, ready to devour. That is no mistake. That's an illusion. To these Christians who had seen many of their brothers and sisters put into the Colosseum and fed to the lions. Peter's referring to what Nero was doing, and he's making a powerful illustration and saying, Satan is like that. He's merciless. And so this letter is forged. It comes out of great trial and tribulation. And therefore, these words that Peter is speaking. And remember, Peter himself would suffer execution under Nero. And so would Paul. So Peter is not speaking on some ivory, in some ivory tower, on some cloud. Speaking nebulous plateau issues, you know, really just speaking all this philosophy. No. He's speaking truth in the midst of a very challenging and a trying situation. Now, let me say this to you, that through this text this morning, I really believe that God has something to say to us regarding our attitude. Just as much as Peter had to address the attitude of these believers under persecution, this text has something to say to us about our attitude towards authority. towards leadership, towards government. And beloved, I believe this is a very appropriate word for us in the times in which we are living. God has something to say about the prevailing negativity and hostility we may have toward government. And some of it we may feel is well-founded. But God has something to say about it. Not only that, friends, but God has something to say about the moral foundation of civil law. And most important, God has something to say about how He, as the living God, relates to all these things and what it means for us as God's called out people, as God's exiles, what it means for us to be God-centered Christians in a pagan or a neo-pagan culture. And so let me say, beloved, this text is full and overflowing with relevance for us. Now, I have 8 points. Don't be anxious. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these 8 points. I'm going to touch them briefly and then bring some application in. But I want us to begin with the central truth is that this passage brings to us. And then as we look at the central truth, I want us to work our way out to the practical matters of how we as Christians live in such a society. And the first very important truth, the central truth in what Peter is saying to us here is this. Live to God. Live to God. Remember how previously in verse 11 and 12, he was commending the believers to live to God even as they faced their passions and their struggles and their temptations. Now he is saying, in this environment which is out of your control, live to God. And beloved, I want to say this to you, that this critical or main thing in the text is so important because it puts all our social and political life in relation to God. God is not indifferent to the way we feel about these things. God is concerned about these things. But He wants us to put them all in relation to Him. Everything we do must be in relation to Him. Let me give you just a practical example. The Bible. Take the Bible. It's not a book about how to get along in this world. Although, of course, it helps you to do that. It is a book breathed out by God, instructing us how to live to God. Some people say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't deal with this, or the Bible doesn't deal with that. Well, the Bible doesn't deal with every eventuality. It doesn't deal with every scenario. But it does teach you and train you how to live to God in every kind of situation. And this phrase, live to God, is at the heart of what Peter is saying about submitting to authorities. It's at the heart of what Peter is saying about submitting to authorities. And Peter's not the only one which this truth is the governing principle. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, and he was writing about the grace of God and the law of God, he said this. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Beloved, you have been put into Christ so that you may live to God. You could never live to God before. You live for yourself. But now in Christ, you live to God. And beloved, in the light of that truth, the aim of life, including our social and our political life, is to live to God. To live, in other words, with God in view. We can't compartmentalize our lives. We're not dualists. Everything we do, however we live, has to have God in view. It means that we live not on our own authority. We live under His authority. It means quite simply and very plainly, to live on Him like we live on air and food and water, and to live not for our reputation, but to live for His good reputation. And so it is very foundationally important for us this morning to understand that the most important thing in these five verses is that Peter is challenging us to live to God. Peter is putting our social and political life into relation to God so that we can live to God even in this seemingly secular part of our lives. What we're going to do, folks, is simply unpack each verse just as it comes and point out how Peter is instructing these believers in a Godward direction. He's showing them that God is concerned about these social matters, that God is involved in these social matters. And each verse that we're going to look at, except for one, each verse mentions God explicitly. The only one that doesn't mention God explicitly is verse 40. But that verse implies God's work and purpose. Well, let's look at verse 13. What does it say? It says, for the Lord's sake. Take a look at it. It says here, be subject for the Lord's sake. I want you to just, in your mind, underscore that. When you look at that, it begs an important question. And the important question is this, and that's my second point. What is the basis? What is the foundation? What is the reason for our submission? And verse 13 gives it to us. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, and then just the first part of verse 14, or to governors. I submit to you, beloved, this morning that for the Lord's sake is the key phrase here. It's the key phrase. And I want to say this to you. If you have missed this key phrase, you have missed the most important thing. There are many types of allegiance. Many types of allegiance to human institutions. Many types. And they are not for the Lord's sake. They may appear to be for the Lord's sake, but they are not for the Lord's sake. That's not what Peter is interested in here. It may resemble Christian submission on the outside, but actually it's radically different. As Christians, as born-again believers, as the children of God, we don't submit to human institutions because we like the person, or because we feel like it, or because everything he endorses, we endorse, or because we are being manipulated and coerced. That's not the reason. Those are not reasons why we submit to human institutions. And there's a very important truth I want to bring out here, folks. And it's this. We do not look first to ourselves to see what we feel like doing. Nor do we look first to the institutions or the government to see if there are consequences for not submitting or benefits for submitting. No. We look first to God. What does God say? What are God's thoughts about? We consult God about the institution and we submit for His sake. That's a basic principle. And it's a very important principle. But thirdly, I told you my points are brief. Why? Why is this? Why am I saying this here? Why is this an important subject here? Well, because of the nature of what Paul or what Peter is addressing. The urgency of this issue for the Apostle Peter comes as a direct result of what he said earlier on in verse 9. Take a look at what he said in verse 9. What does he say? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why you exist. That's why this subject is so important right here. That's why we have to ask ourselves, what is the reason for doing what we do? You know what happens with children when you tell them not to do something? Very often, if they don't have a reason, it's not long before they go astray again. Now, sometimes they're not always going to be able to understand the reason, and because you are the authority in their lives, they need to obey. I get that. But we need to give them reasons. We need to say, well, this is the reason why. We go to God's Word. We say, this is the reason why. And so there's a reason. There's an understanding. And so it is true with God's children, beloved. We need to know why we do the things we do. Now look at what he says in verse 2. What does he say? In verse 10. Go over to verse 10. What does he say? He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You are God's people. And then in verse 11, and in the light of the fact that we are a special people, a royal nation, a holy priesthood, and we are God's people, what does he say? He says that we are sojourners. Do you see that in verse 11? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. In other words, this is not where you live. This is not your home. Heaven is your home. You're a sojourner and an exile. Our existence here amongst these political and social things is temporary. Some people live for these things, friends. But our time here is temporary. And as we think of that, maybe a question pops into your mind. You think, well, if that's true, Pastor, then this begs an important question. Do we have any allegiance to the institutions of the world? If we belong to another place, we belong to another country, do we have any allegiance to these institutions of the world? Especially if we are a separate, holy nation, and if we are God's people, and if we are sojourners and exiles, then maybe we should withdraw. Maybe we should follow the monks. Maybe we should go to our little enclaves and our communities and have nothing to do with the powers and the institutions of the world. Well, if that were true, Peter wouldn't go on to say what he does. Because Peter's answer to that is an emphatic no. No. God has saved you in the world. He hasn't taken you out of the world. He's left you here. He's left you here. We are in this world. And yes, true friends, and we've got to understand this and lay hold of this. In different senses, we are citizens of two orders, two systems. But we need to understand that the world with its necessary institutions and orders of the kingdom of God and the order of the kingdom of God with its necessary values. So we really are living between two worlds. And because we are living between two worlds, God has placed us here. And He has called us to be faithful and to reflect who He is to this world, this fallen, broken world, while we are heading to that world. Now, friends, let me say that our submission, even in this world, is not because this place, this world, and these authorities take the place of God. Not at all. It is because the two orders, and the two orders don't have equal authority. But it is because God is the ruler and the owner of both of them. He's the ruler and the owner of both of them. And when we belong first to Him and His kingdom, We realize that we have been sent by Him. We realize that we have been left by Him here for His purpose, for His glory, to advance and extend His kingdom. And for that reason, we don't withdraw. Because God wants to use us here. This is a fallen, broken world. And men and women are dead in their sins and trespasses. And while we belong to that other world, God has given us the light of the gospel that He wants to shine through us. So that while we are heading to that other world, we are taking as many people with us as we can. And so that's why we need to address this issue here. Well, let's come to this text again. What is our submission then? Well, in the light of what I've said to you, fourthly, our submission is an act of tribute to God's supreme authority. In the light of what I've said, as we stay here and submit to these authorities, our submission to them is really an act of tribute to God's supreme authority. And beloved, let me say, in this way, Christian submission to the institutions of this world becomes what? It becomes an act of tribute. It becomes an act of worship to God. When we submit to these authorities, we're actually worshiping God. We're honoring God. Listen to what one man writes. He says this, and in the light of what I've said, he says, when you look a king or a governor in the eye and say, I submit to you, I honor you, but not for your sake. Why? I honor you because God owns you and rules over you and has sovereignly raised you up for a limited season and given you the leadership that you have. And for His sake and for His glory and because of His rightful authority over you, I honor you. I honor you. Yes. Beloved, that is so important. Because what verse 13 does is it subordinates all submission on earth to a higher submission to God when it says, submit for the Lord's sake. How does this work out practically? It's very practical. When we're riding on the freeway or wherever we're riding, why do we keep the speed limit? We keep the speed limit for God's sake. Not because, well, you know, if we break the law, we may get a ticket. No, we do it because it is God who through these human institutions is governing the world. And therefore, our submission becomes an act of worship. Our submission becomes an act of worship. Well, let's move on. Fifthly, I want you to see here how Peter gives us God's blueprint for government. Look at verse 14. Submit to kings or to governors as sent by Him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, remember what I said to you in the beginning. This is the one text in the verse that doesn't mention God. But He's here. He's here. You see, when Peter tells us that the purpose of kings and governors is to punish evil and praise good, what is he doing? He is laying before us God's purpose. He is laying before us the reason why God has allowed earthly governments to be set up. And Peter's not the only one who picks this up. Paul picks this up. Remember, and where is Paul writing to? Or who is he writing to? He's writing to the Romans. And remember the pagan government they were under? And remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 verse 4. He writes about civil authority. He says this, it is God's servant, what? or you're good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so, beloved, that is why God has set government up. Verse 14 expresses not necessarily what Nero and his provincial governors aimed to do, because they were acting apart, they were acting outside of the role that God had given them. But it tells us that's the purpose. That's the intended purpose God set government up for. In fact, Nero beheaded, as I said, Paul, and crucified Peter upside down. Now we know that that wasn't according, that's not good and pleasing to God. They were not acting inside of God's purpose, but that doesn't mitigate. That doesn't break the link between what God has done. God has set government up for that purpose. The proper aim of government, according to what Peter is saying, and according to what Paul is saying, the proper aim of government is this. It is to stem the tide of evil that flows from the heart of man, so that it does not flood the world with anarchy and wickedness. Think of governments that have rejected or turned away and have gone astray, away from this plan and purpose. The Nazis. And you think of other governments like Rwanda and Somalia with human genocide. These are people who are using the delegated authority God has given them for evil purposes. And God, obviously, Peter's not endorsing that. But beloved, the proper aim of government is this. And we need to understand, and I think this is so key for us, governments do not save. They are to maintain external order in a world seething with evil, so the saving message of the gospel can run and triumph on. Beloved, that's why we pray for our government. That's why Paul urges us to pray that we would live in peace for this very reason. Listen to what he says. Paul says it in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what Paul is saying is pray for your governments. Pray that God would keep those governments in order. Pray that God would keep them faithful to the mandate and to the purpose for which He has created them. Why? So that the gospel may have free course. Let me ask you, beloved, do you pray for your government? Do you pray along these lines? Do you pray with these things in mind because you know that it is to the glory of God that these things be in place? Sometimes it's very hard to pray for a government you disagree with. I know it is. But beloved, nevertheless, God wants us to pray for the government. And I have more to say about that. But let me say, sixthly, and just very briefly, I want you to notice the will of God here. I think this is important to see what the will of God is. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Where do we get our bearings in a pagan culture? Where do we get that from? Where do we get direction when we're living in a pagan culture? From the will of God. We don't get it from the TV. We don't get it from the radio. We don't get it from magazines and newspapers. We get it from the will of God. Those things may be helpful, but ultimately, the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 says this, that we are to live for the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't helpful. They can be. But ultimately, we take our marching orders from God, beloved. Remember, we are exiles. We are sojourners. And when we look for wisdom and when we want to know how to behave, we go, we consult our true sovereign how to live. And beloved, it is Him who tells us what is right and what is wrong. And how does He do that? He does it as we study the Scriptures. It is so concerning and burdensome that so many Christians are so illiterate when it comes to the Word of God, and yet they are the biggest ones spouting off. Oh, beloved, we must live from what God says. It's Him who tells us what is right and what is wrong through His book, which is our ultimate charter and constitution. We get the strategy and strength and the guidance to live for Him from this book. Well, let's move on. We'll come to my next point. Look at verse 16. Servants of God or bond slaves of God. Peter says this to us. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. What does this verse teach us, beloved? What does it teach us? Who do we belong to? Who do we belong to? We belong to God. We don't belong to any government. We belong to God. We are not slaves of man. We are slaves of God. That's what Peter is telling these believers. And that's what he's telling us today. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 7:22 to 23. He says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is what? He is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become servants of men. We are servants of God. We belong to God. Beloved, Paul and what Peter is saying here is this. We do not submit to human institution as slaves to those institutions, but as God's free people. In other words, to put it another way, we submit in freedom for His sake, not in bondage for the King's sake. And beloved, the truth of the reality is that God has transferred us in one profound sense from this age to the kingdom of His Son, and we have passed from death to life. But while we live here for a season, He sends us into this age. And as it were, not as we once were, slaves to sin and guilt and the whims of this age and institutions, but as free people, as exiles, as sojourners, not cowering before human authority, but gladly obeying our one true King God. Oh, beloved, this is how we need to live. Our whole disposition of freedom and joy and fearlessness and radical otherness from this world is rooted and grounded in our belonging to God. It's key. It's key to the way we view things. And beloved, let me say, in one sense, it is slavery because we are slaves to God, aren't we? His authority over us is absolute. But in another sense, it's glorious freedom. Why? Because he changes our hearts so that we love doing what he gives us to do. And therein lies the difference, beloved. Laws don't change people's hearts. Better laws don't change people's hearts. God changes their hearts. God changes their hearts. I want you to listen to what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said this in a little treatise called The Freedom of the Christian. This is what he says. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. The key to the paradox is God. Freed by God from slavery to all human institutions, and sent by God freely and submissively unto those institutions for his sake. Isn't that beautiful, beloved? That's beautiful. Well, my final point, the progression of honor. Look at verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I submit to you here, beloved, that there seems to be a logic progression here. First, we are to give to all human beings, good and bad, a basic respect and honor. Now, of course, the way we would respect a scoundrel or a rotter like Judas and the way we respect a saint like John will be different. But of course, there's a way. And we are, according to what Peter says here, we are to look for a way to respect all men. Of course, that doesn't mean that maybe the word scoundrel is not going to be used. It's just the way it's going to be used is going to be somewhat different. We're not going to use profanity. We're not going to be crude. But there is a respect, beloved, that we are to show to all men. That's what Peter is saying, isn't it? Then beyond the common respect and honor of all humanity, Peter tells us there's a special love. And that love is to be given to the brotherhood. It's to be given to fellow Christians. We love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Then, beyond that common respect for all and that special love for Christians, Peter tells us there is a special fear appropriate to God and no one else. We are not slaves of men, beloved. And so we do not fear men. We give them honor freely and we love Christians freely and we bow to God's absolute authority reverentially. That makes a difference, doesn't it? When we fear God, not men, how often don't we do things because we fear men? But when we fear God and we submit reverentially unto God, it is honoring and pleasing and worshipful to God. In fact, if we think of what Peter says here, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. And then guess what he does? He goes back to the basic honor. What does he say? Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. That must not have been easy for Peter to have written. And that must not have been easy for those believers to have heard those words, honor the emperor. In other words, Peter is saying, in all the honor and respect you show, give him honor and respect. Give him honor and respect. Now, beloved, to be sure, and listen to me carefully, he is not to be feared, and he need not be loved as Christians are loved, but he must be honored. Now, for sure, our first and absolute allegiance is to God. Next comes our affectionate love for other believers. Then comes our honor to the emperor, the king, and anyone who's in leadership, including the president. Beloved, this is the heart of this text. This is the heart of this text. Let me draw some practical implications and application. First of all, and bear with me, I have quite a bit of application here. How does this relate to us today? First of all, honor our leaders. Honor our president. Honor our governors, our lawmakers. In fact, the text is very practical in our application to these areas that we need to be very careful, I believe, how we speak of them. I believe this text tells us to be sober and to refrain from mocking, ridicule, and even slandering them. And beloved, it goes without saying, most of us, if not all of us, I know, feel more out of tune with this president than probably we can remember with any other president. And so this is very practical and very applicable to us. I would be the first one to say that it is perplexing and troubling, and I don't know what else to say, that Christians could still defend a man who is so radically pro-abortion and who openly supports the union of homosexuals, falsely calling it marriage. I agree. I stand with you. How do you honor a man who so openly defends and supports and advocates these wicked things? It becomes increasingly harder and harder almost every day. I think I speak for everyone when I say that. But the fact is the fact. This is what God's word says. We must find a way to honor him. Yes, we may express our dismay and our sorrow of his evil policies, but at the same time, we can at the same time, by God's grace, communicate a basic respect for him and his office, which we need to remember, Peter says, is ordained by God. Verse 17 says it. Honor everyone. Honor the emperor. How do we do this? One of the first ways we do this is I believe we must let sorrow temper our indignation. Now, beloved, this doesn't mean that you and I will only talk when we agree with him. We'll talk about it when we agree with him. That's not what I'm talking about. No. But it means that when we disagree with him, we let the moral and social seriousness of the issue guard us from cheap, insolent cynicism. These are serious matters, and they should grieve us. And they should not be the butt of jokes. Secondly, we must be careful, beloved, and I believe this text warns us, we must be careful of those who publicly and openly berate, criticize, and malign such leaders. I believe that this text has something to say to those who publicly exude a satirical, cynical cynicism about those in leadership. Now please, don't misunderstand me. There may very well be a place for satire. There may be. But let me ask the question, and I believe we must ask the question. When we hear such cynicism, and we hear such satire, is it in the spirit of one who honors all men, and who honors in a special way the king, the president, in this context? When we listen to whatever we listen to, or the shows that we listen to, is there a balance of sorrow, indignation, and disdain? Is there a grief and a sorrow? We need to pray for this man. We need to pray for this man. Are there tears? Is there a breaking of the heart of the terrible consequences of these policies? Is there a heartfelt earnestness and concern that goes beyond the satire and the cynicism? And beloved, be aware that these questions matter and not just the political views held by the person. Is there a sobriety? Is there a seriousness? Is there a godly fear about what is being said? My third application. Be careful of anti-authoritarian rebellion. Anti-authoritarian rebellion. I want to say, beloved, this text has something to say about the spirit of anti-authoritarian rebellion prevalent in our society and in the church. Now, let me say, first of all, there is in all human beings an inborn dislike of authority. It's true. We are rebels by nature. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve chose to eat the forbidden fruit in order that they may be like God and determine for themselves what is good and evil. That has been our nature ever since, beloved. In fact, let me say, that is the very thing that we need to be saved from. And the very thing that God saves us from by the cross of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. But let me say this. Some cultures foster this rebellious spirit more than others. In fact, ours fosters it profoundly. But beloved, think of this text. Read over it. Pray over it. Sober it. Let it bring sobriety to your mind, because this text with the whole Bible calls us to humble ourselves first before God. And God has absolute right and authority over us as the potter over the clay. And then this text tells us, for His sake, we are to humble ourselves before any institution that God tells us to. In short, beloved, the one remedy to rebellion is the grace of God. It's the grace of God that helps us to submit to the authority of God so that we can enjoy, as one man said, the all-satisfying fellowship of God and submit in freedom to the institutions designed by Him, even if we don't agree with them in the major part. Fourthly and finally, I said that this text has something really important to say to us about the foundations, the moral foundations of civil law, and it really does. Look at verse 40. What does it say? It says that civil authority exists to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Beloved, I am sorry if you are frustrated that I'm not getting any deeper into this, but I can only touch on this. This is a massive subject. It is a massive subject, but I can only touch on it here. But what does the text say before us? There's something important, and I don't want you to miss this, because we are losing the battle on so many fronts because we don't know what the real issues are. We're tackling the side issues, and we're not tackling the central issues. And what this text sets before us is the fact that the realities of wrong and right are foundations of civil law. If civil authorities are to punish the wrong and reward the right, then there must be wrong and right. And unfortunately, those who are anti-God are trying to blur the lines and get us to fight on all of these other fronts. But this is the issue. If we do away with the right and the wrong, laws will be without foundation and will crumble, and all that will be left will be anarchy. Beloved, we are facing it. But here's something very important for you and I as Christians. It is not our job. It is not our job to save our countrymen. It is not our job to save them from anarchy. No. Our job is to live to God in all of life, including the social and practical part of life, so that others may turn to Him and be saved and give Him glory. Amen. We can't change them. Politics can't change them. God can change them. And how is He going to change them? When we live faithfully to God and we live before a God who is moral, who is right, and who is wrong. And that's how we govern our lives. And you know what, beloved? When we live like that, what do people see? In that process, they see that leaders are honored. Leaders are honored. And beloved, I want to tell you, I have had to repent of this many times. When I've heard something coming over the TV and something slips out of my mouth and I have to stop myself and say to my kids, it's wrong. We need to honor and respect this office. It is an office that God, I want to be the first to say, I have failed in these areas. But when we live for God as we ought to, leaders are honored and civil discourse is purged of cynicism and the rebellious spirit is what? It is humbled and the moral foundation is strengthened. It is strengthened. And this in turn reveals for those who have eyes to see that living unto God is good for the world. It is good for the world. Beloved, let me say, it can only be so in your life if you love Christ and if you follow the Son of God. Because if you follow Him, you will submit to His yoke. And this, I believe, what Peter is saying is what it means to submit to His yoke. Think of the evils that Paul and Peter had to face. Slavery. Do we ever see Paul taking slavery on? No, because, and not to say that it was wrong. I mean, that he shouldn't have said it was wrong. More than likely, he felt and believed it was wrong. Of course he did. But Paul understood that it's only God that can change society and change leadership and government. And how does He do that? Through the lives of His children who live faithfully for truth and who are ready to give an answer when they are asked, why is your life so different? Why do you not throw in your hat with all of the rant and the raving and the criticism and the cynicism? And you can answer and say, because I fear God. And I recognize that God has put this man in power. And I direct all my concerns and my burdens to God. That God would work. Beloved, that's the way we as Christians ought to live in such a hostile environment. Amen. Oh, Father, this is such a challenging area. We feel it. It's difficult. It's painful. We live in an environment where we're constantly being tempted and challenged in these ways. But thank You for Your grace. Thank You for reminding us, Lord. Thank You for reminding us that we live to You. Thank You for reminding us, God, that You have given the foundation for moral and civil law. Help us to live in the light of Your word, to live faithfully and fruitfully. Help us, Lord, that in whatever we say, our speech would be seasoned with salt. Help us to be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks us for the reason and the hope that we have. And Lord, may perhaps this morning, even someone who doesn't know You may hear this and be challenged by this passage and have seen Christians living in such a way. Father, open their eyes to see Christ. That they would realize the only reason we live differently is because we are exiles. We are sojourners. We come from another country, another city. We come from Emmanuel's city. We live under His laws and under His authority. And so I pray, please, oh God, give us grace. Where we need to repent and humble ourselves, where we've been rebellious, give us a heart to be supple and pliable and submit to You. Father, we ask You all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.